Well, this is the first, Lord willing, of 12 sessions on personal holiness. Our topic today, we will introduce it and, Lord willing, unpack it in the weeks to come. Just to be clear, this is about personal holiness. This is not about corporate holiness. There is a lot that can be said about what makes a people holy, what makes us holy together and not just as individuals. Philosophy of ministry, church conduct, purpose of church, mission of church, a lot goes into being a holy people. We're going to be focusing on personal holiness. So there'll be a lot of application directed towards you, and hopefully a lot of the things that the Lord has shown and taught that I've found useful in counseling, both counseling myself and counseling others, will show up in this class. I definitely desire that it would be very practical, very applicable. Second of all, this is also about personal holiness. This is not about personal vocation. We've been reminded from the book of Titus that personal vocation is also something the apostles taught a lot about. That we are not just to think of ourselves as individuals or individual Christians, but we also think of ourselves as old or young, as male or female, as slave or free, in our culture, employed or employing, and a variety of other callings that are external to us, of which there are duties that apply. And in those cases, you can't just mix and match. You can't have interchangeable parts. The old need to be old, the young need to be young, and etc. And so that's a whole other topic of what it means to please God with our conduct. That's not our topic. This, I hope, will be applicable to every single Christian, no matter how old or young you are, no matter you're male or female, no matter your social status. This is applicable to every one of us who is a believer. So we have three questions today. What is holiness? How important is it? And how do I get it? And that's going to be our introduction. Some basic introductory material. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our first look. 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle speaks about holiness very clearly. One of several passages in the New Testament that speak about holiness and its both its importance and touches on how we get it. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Setting your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you is the second of three virtues that Peter starts his letter with. The first is faith, verses 3 through 9. Then there's an interlude in 10 to 12. Then there's hope in verses 13 through 21, ending with "your faith and your hope are in God." And then he starts in verse 22, extending into chapter 2, verse 2, on love. So the letter begins with faith, hope, and love, and holiness is put under the category of hope. Hoping in the second coming, reminding them of what is future and telling them not to be like the past, to not be conformed to their former passions, which they had when they were ignorant, but to be obedient children. We'll see in Hebrews that the topic of a father to children is very central to the idea of holiness. They are to be holy, verse 15 says, in all conduct. The Puritans used to call this universal holiness. Every area of my life, it's not perfection, but it is integrity. There is not to be an area of my life left out of the picture. So I'm to be holy in all my conduct. And I'm to be holy like God. Twice it says that. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And then it backs it up with a passage from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Which really brings the stakes up high. It's like, I'm to be holy like God is holy. I'm to be holy like my Father in heaven is holy. If I regard him as Father who judges according to each man's deeds, I should conduct myself in fear and I should be like him in holiness. And so this is our topic. I should be holy even as God is holy. And if you're a believer, if you are a child of God, you too should be holy. What is it then to be holy? That's a word we don't use. Like almost every word pertaining to God in a secular age, in a secular culture, it's a word we don't use in everyday speech. And it needs to be defined in context. And it needs to be defined with where that verse being quoted comes from. Leviticus, in almost in its entirety, is a book on holiness. How many of you have read the book of Leviticus? Raise your hand. Awesome. Okay? About two-thirds of you. I am told that it was the first book that the rabbis, the Jews, would have their young men read. They want to read Leviticus. It's not typically our first book. And that's unfortunate. When I was a youth pastor for 1 year in my life in Minnesota, and I was 27 years old, I read a technical commentary on the book of Leviticus, and it was revolutionary to my view of atonement and God, and how you approach God. And so I'm going to use the basis of our approach to holiness from Leviticus, the same as the apostle did, to look at Leviticus and go, what does it say about holiness? Specifically, most of us, if we were told, what does it mean to be holy? We would say something like, well, it means to be set apart. You know, or it means to be pure. You normally think of personal holiness and purity. And this passage in the New Testament says this is, you know, God's will for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Basic holiness includes sexual purity. We fail at the class of personal holiness if we are not sexually pure. But it's more than that. It's far more than that, actually. That's just a bare minimum. Our concept of holy has to be analogous to God being holy. God isn't just pure or clean. There's something much more extraordinary, much more big about God being holy, and there should be also in our lives. And so our passage in Leviticus that really brings us out is chapter 10, verse 10, where the priests are given instruction after the death of Nadab and Abihu. Actually, I think it's Aaron that's given the instruction, the high priest. Aaron had four sons. Two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered to the Lord what's called strange fire. They did not follow the ingredients, the recipe for the sacred incense that will be offered in the tabernacle. And they apparently made their own concoction and brought it in. The references in chapter 10 to not being drunk to priests implies possibly that these two men were drunk when they did this, and they became a little too comfortable with approaching the holy place. Only priests could go into the holy place. It was set apart for certain people who were set apart. And so these men perhaps had become quite comfortable drawing near to God, drawing near to the Holy One, and then let down their guard, not thinking about the danger of what it means to approach the Holy One. And as they did, the text tells us that each took censer, put fire, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. As we read and heard, even in our service this morning, we're to offer worship to God with fear because our God is a consuming fire. It was a literal thing in the wilderness experience. God is a consuming fire. And from the sanctuary, from the holy place, comes this fire out that actually consumes these individuals. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be literally treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. I will be honored, treated as someone who has weight, importance." It's this very sin that kept Moses from entering the promised land. When he was told to speak to the rock, but he struck it twice, it was that one sin, not sanctifying the Lord before all the people, that kept him out of the promised land. It is a very serious sin. And to whom much has been given, much should be required. And leaders who are public figures, even more of a strict judgment is given to them. As we read about in James, a strict judgment given to teachers. And so to regard God as holy when you are a religious leader before all God's holy people is absolutely necessary. God will not brook breaches on this commandment. So Nadab and Abihu die. And God reaffirms the place of the priest among the people in verse 10. "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Priests were to teach. Malachi chapter 2 reaffirms that in the covenant of Levi. But our interest here is verse 10. You are to distinguish between what is holy and what is common, between the unclean and the clean. Notice, what's the opposite of holy? That is really instructive. The opposite of holy is not merely unclean. It is what is common. Because what it means to be holy is to be uncommon, extraordinary or extraordinary, to be in a category or a class all by oneself, to be that different. God is holy and he occupies that position in his own person and essence alone. This is reinforced to us in the prophets. I think of Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 6 and 7, where he says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." God's extraordinary, unique character, the infinite personal God, as Francis Schaeffer liked to call him, the personal infinite God, this being in three persons even, making him unique, but this being infinite in power and in knowledge, infinite both in time and space, eternal and omnipresent, and yet great in mercy and in faithfulness and in loving kindness and in justice, this being utterly unique, the sole uncreated amidst all that is created, this being alone is holy. Some would even stress that the holiness of God is so central to his being, it is the attribute of God. If you had one word to describe God, you could say holy. Literally, as a substantive adjective, he is the Holy One. He is the Holy. That's a word given to him. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom, and fear or knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So God, when we refer to God as holy, what we are saying is that he is in a category all by himself. He is not ordinary. He is holy. So, this is illustrated, these three categories, which is so helpful, by the way. We normally think of it in dichotomies. We think of that which is sacred, meaning holy, or that which is secular, the sacred and the secular. We tend to divide things into good and evil, true and false. A lot of categories work that way. This one actually has three categories. There is, on the one hand, there is that which is holy. That's on the one extreme. On the other extreme is that which is unclean. And in the middle is common, opposite of holy, and clean, opposite of unclean. And so common and clean occupy middle space between the other two. It's illustrated in the very tents, in the very structure of the camp of Israel. I got my little diagram over here. It's definitely a sketch. The middle box is the tabernacle. The door of it is facing east, which would have to be that way, but we can't get to turn the board. And God arranged all 12 tribes around the central holy place, or sanctuary. He arranged them all around the central holy place. Inside that tent, that sacred tent, was actually another room. There are two rooms, and a back room that was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, of which only one individual, the high priest, entered one time a year, and that with blood on the Day of Atonement, or what is known in modern times as Yom Kippur in Jewish language. And so on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would enter that place. Otherwise, there's a sacred curtain. And even when he entered that place, the incense from the altar of incense would create a smoke so that he would not look upon that which is holy. Because God dwells in unapproachable light, and his presence and his glory was shrouded. Even as creation even shrouds his glory today, as we would not be able to bear it, as no man can see me and live. And so his glory then was kept behind the cloud, behind the curtain, as holy. So that's the holy place where God dwelt. Then around it is the clean area, or you might call it the commons. We have areas that are the commons, right? That's where anybody can go. Not everybody, though, because outside of the camp is the area that's unclean. That's the wilderness. That's where on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat that carried the sins of Israel was chased into that area. And so there's three areas: the holy, the clean, and the common, and the unclean. And there's three kinds of people. Only priests, set apart and belonging to God, could enter the holy place. The regular Israelites would be clean. They would be common, except if they had certain diseases that were a mixture of unclean and clean, things that were symbolized even with skin ailments, like leprosy, that then forbid them from coming near according to the flesh. It was all a word picture. The arrangement of the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, is a mammoth object lesson or word picture about God is holy. And so the lepers were kept outside the camp. And even in the Gospels, don't we read about them having to call out unclean and unclean, and how God, they asked Jesus to cleanse them. Okay, everybody get this feel? Now, hopefully you understand by this point that our English language is fooling us a bit. We have actually two words for holy. We have a word that's more like Latin-based. Talked about things being a holy place being a sanctuary. Talk about something being sanctified. And we also talk about something being hallowed. So our Germanic roots give us hallowed. Our Latin roots, thanks to the overlords from France, gave us sanctus, okay, as the word in Latin for holy. And so now you end up with two words that describe one phenomenon. So they're going to get interchanged. So when I refer, I could say, hallowed be your name, and I could say, let your name be sanctified. And they mean exactly the same thing. No difference whatsoever. Okay? And so All Hallows Eve, the day before All Saints Day, shows saints and hallows, or Halloween, it's the same thing. Hallows and saint, same thing, different terminology due to different language. Can you move from one category to another? Well, not if you're not authorized, you better not. There was a king in Israel, Uzziah, that thought he could offer. He got pretty cocky because he was quite successful at war, had been king for many decades, and so he thought he could offer sacrifices in the tabernacle, in the temple. And the priests were like, no. They tried to forbid him. And he just blew past them and grabbed the, like, you know, started to get into it. And leprosy broke out on his skin, which then forbid him from even being clean and common, from even having to be sanctified by sacrifices and to draw near to God as part of the worshiping crowd. He was now forbidden to even be among God's people. If you are not authorized, you have no right to come. God is holy, and he only appoints and calls and chooses those who would draw near to him. And so, if you're authorized, you may come. If you're not authorized, you do strange fire. The consuming fire is the threat. Things can be sanctified to God, and people can. So, think about it this way. If you're a leper, as Jesus cleansed lepers, you can move from the outside in. If you are cleansed, you can move in. There was rituals for cleansing, even 7 days of sacrificing for overcoming when leprosy was gone. The rituals for cleansing was in the law of Moses to be reinstated to the camp of Israel. So you can, if you move from clean, unclean, to clean, you are then cleansed. If you move from clean to holy, you are sanctified. You're already clean. We're not needing to cleanse you, but we need to sanctify you to make you set apart. Those who are sanctified are then saints, literally holy ones. And so they're brought to that category. So you can do a little leapfrog here. You can get cleansed, and then you get sanctified. But it also goes the other way too. If something is holy and then treated as if it's common, like God's name, which is holy. We should treat God's name as something special, something unique. So if you take his name and treat it as common, that's profaning. It's vulgarizing it. The vulgar is that which is common. Profane means common. So profanity is taking something that is holy and treating it as if it is common. So literally, when we talk about often taking God's name in vain, what it really is profanity. That name should be treated as holy. It should not be used for such purposes in common everyday speech like that. Then to also go down one other step, to go from clean to unclean, would be to pollute or to defile. And so you'll read about in Scripture how somebody was defiled. And they lost their purity, and they were then kicked out. They're now excluded and need to be brought back in through cleansing, and then can be a candidate for becoming holy. Does this make sense? So if you think about our just foul mouth and our bad speech, there's both dirty language, there's unclean speech. When you take things that are left under cover and bring them out in the open, that is inappropriate in action and in word. And those that are insensitized to that show they lack soul. They lack sensitivity to that which is holy and that which is clean. And so they're very hard-hearted to then just bring that which is unclean out in the open and make it a matter of public viewing. So potty talk and all such language would be like that. But the other is profanity. And how often can even jokes about that which is holy profane the holy? I think in a day in which we live where making people laugh is such a high value and something that we delight in other people, the temptation is very big to actually make jokes about that which is holy. And that would be to profane God. I am guilty of that, as I think many would be. It is easy to do because you realize it's sitting right there. I can make a little witticism and make somebody laugh. But it treats God as if he's ordinary and common. There's plenty of other things to make us laugh, and we don't need to get into those things today. So what have we learned? Well, we learned there's three categories. That which is unclean, the common and the clean, two language for the middle category, that which is holy. In your everyday life, you have the opportunity to make anything that's clean a moment of worship. According to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy about those who are forbidding food and forbidding marriage. Things, Paul said, that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing, notice the absolute language, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You students, you can sanctify your studies if you would make your office or your study a place of worship. Dedicate it to the Lord. Lord, these are your studies. I am looking at your world, a reflection of your work. I want to see your glory. I want to respond rightly to what you are doing and saying. I dedicate this time to you. And I also offer to you the products of my hands, my papers, my thoughts, that you would receive them as honoring to you. You who work with your hands, you can dedicate your day-by-day work, the recipes, the instructions, the products that get consumed or get set up, all that you make can be dedicated to the honor and the glory of God. They are clean. You have been made in God's image, and your vocational crafts are part of his good work in this world. You dedicate them to the Lord. As you start your job and you punch in, you say, Lord, this day belongs to you. I remember when I washed windows, I used to tell myself, like, Lord, I hope you like your windows. Because there were some, I'm watching this window and I don't think anybody's going to see it but you, you know. And it's like, I hope you like them. And I dedicate them to the Lord. Don't we do that at every meal? Hopefully. Do we bow our head? Do we take a moment and we say, this is a grace. And we will acknowledge it by calling it grace. And we will say grace. This is grace. This is a free gift from God to an unworthy individual who doesn't deserve to eat and is dependent utterly on the hand of God to feed him, clothe him, and meet his needs, even to live and move and have my being. And so I acknowledge it freely with my family and say, Lord, thank you for this food. And now the meal has a touch of the holy, has become an opportunity for worship. It is sanctified, made holy by the word of God and prayer. By the word of God, we know it is created and it is good. And so in prayer, we sanctify it. Please do not fall into the syndrome I fall into and need to escape from so often. To be so busy that I don't think I have time to pray before I start my task. I just need to get into it. I can't dedicate this and offer it to the Lord. We just got to get at it. Got to get at the day. Got to get at the project. And if one thing bumps into another, and pretty soon it's just a chain of event after event after event, pretty soon our souls are profaned. The holy temple of God, where we are to worship in our heart, has lost its sense of holy, and we lack the ability. Even if we bow our head, we are no longer sober and sane enough to be able to take up prayers, the things that Peter tells us we need in order to pray. And so I just urge this upon us. It's been so pressed upon me that I have to, I must, take the time to pray in order to make life a life of worship. Is that not what 1 Corinthians tells us, right? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There should be an attitude of thanksgiving in everything we do. And so I just think this is important. I'm so glad you're here to talk about these things, because this is critical for us. If we are not holy, we will miss so many opportunities of worship. So, second point of application. Not only can things be offered to God in worship, but we ourselves can reflect His glory. Did you notice how many times it says to fear God? Holy and fear go together. That is the correlation. If God is holy, the moral reasoning that comes from this, what is fitting and matches it, is fear in us. It's in our passage in 1 Peter. We heard it this morning from 1 and 2 Samuel. We realize from the Psalms that God's name is Kadosh. Psalm 111, it is holy, and then it is Nora, it is fearsome. Often translated awesome, which misses the mark, because we have profaned, in a sense, that idea of God being awesome. As if he's like a touchdown scorer, you know? It's like, no, God is fearsome. His name is holy and fearsome. And then it says in Psalm 111, right after it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we don't start block one in our education as a Christian or a Christian journey without a sense of the holy. God is holy. He should be feared. And so the fear of the Lord is the proper response to God being holy. How deep is your soul on this? Are you able to speak about God with a sense in your heart of depth, of weight, and of feeling? Or is it on the level of mere knowledge? You know things, but you talk about them in the same way that you would talk about laying concrete for a basement, or, you know, cleaning up this or that task, or other things that are technical in knowledge or in skill. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's similarly in marriage. If you've lost the sense of the value of this person, you've lost your love. And the Bible says you need to regain your first love. But if we as Christians who are called to be saints and have been set apart can talk about God day after day and not feel anything, we have lost, in large part, the fear of God. It needs to be brought back. Recently, I had a conversation with an individual who said, as a quote from a book on the praying life, that you can create space for intimacy, you can't create intimacy. So God gives the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And we can ask him for that spirit, and he can give it back to us, or in stronger measure. The Messiah had the spirit of the fear of the Lord on him, Isaiah 11 said. But let's at least create the space for it to happen, so that we can feel these things again. So that we don't just treat God as if he's another topic similar to the national debt, or what's wrong with my child right now in my potty training or something, you know? Like, there's got to be something different about our talk about God where there's the fear of him. All right. That's our first question. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be different. And if I could sum it up in one phrase based on the two opposites of being holy. Holy is opposite being common and opposite being unclean. Being holy means I am at least clean. At least it means clean, at bare minimum. It is not less than clean, but it is definitely more than common. If your Christian walk only means you are clean, and you define your holiness by what you don't do, and you don't have anything special about your life that would commend you as out of the ordinary, then you are not holy. You may be clean, but you are not holy. The Christian life is not a matter of, you know, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go out with girls that do. You know, that kind of old saying, right? It's like, it's not just abstinence from an unclean activity. It is a specialness that adds to my life that is built on the cleanse, the cleanness of it. Does that make sense? And so that's what we're going to be exploring for the next 11 weeks. What is that specialness? In fact, next week will be hopefully the whole topic. The second question is, how significant is this? How important is this? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for another passage. Interestingly enough, on hope. Hebrews 11 speaks about faith. Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Based on the hinge verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following, where it mentions, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Let us be unwavering in our hope. And let us stir one another up to love and to good deeds. Faith, hope, and love show up at the end of the book of Hebrews. And again, the topic of holiness is under hope. We'll need to explore that at another time. The writer quotes Proverbs in verses 5 and 6 where it says that, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, Hebrews says, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You remember 1 Peter, as obedient children, be holy in all your behavior. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It would be scary if you had a Christian life, so-called, that never had discipline. It's a mark of being a Christian, of being a child of God. He's going to discipline us. Besides this, he said, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Amen. Rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Then he describes, okay, look at each other, lift up the drooping hands, strengthen the weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame will not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And here comes the main text we're focusing on here. Strive or pursue, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You cannot see the Holy One if you are not holy. We see that in the Old Testament. It's pictured in the picture of the tabernacle and the temple. But it's definitely in the New Testament. Do you remember the parable Jesus told about the wedding feast? There's several of them, but the one that the king had a wedding feast and they were invited. And he went to the highways and byways. And there was one particular guy that showed up with no wedding clothes on. But he showed up. He remembered the date and he showed up. That man was cast out, I believe Jesus says, to the outer darkness. You may have signed up to go to heaven. You may have said, I agree, Jesus, I want to go to heaven. But if you regard the king so lightly that you don't bother even to make a change of clothes, don't think the king is going to be flattered by your presence. If you've signed up to be a saint, a holy one, to belong to the Holy One himself, God, and you have not bothered in your Christian walk to take time to know what it means to be holy, don't think that God's going to be flattered to have your presence appear before his judgment seat. Without holiness, personal holiness, no one will see the Lord. We are to be holy, as Peter says, in all our behavior, and God, who loves us, will love us so much that he makes it his own personal task to discipline us for our good, verse 10 says, that we may share in his holiness. Notice the paradox. On the one hand, you pursue it. But on the other hand, God is disciplining you so that you will attain it. Like, well, this is interesting. This is actually hopeful. I had a conversation with Griff Brown. He's in the InterVarsity leader, and we were walking around the campus and doing some prayer, kind of a prayer walk. And we were talking about the folks at Hillsdale, you know, that just there's a good bit of like discipline. Discipline's really valued, you know, to like discipline your life and to be improved. And we talked about the deceptive nature of self-discipline. Each of us has an idea of what we think it would take to improve. We make resolutions. We think, if I could cut this out of my life, and I'll improve. And so we lay out, this is the pain I need for improving. The odd thing is that we don't really know often what pain we need to improve. And those of us who have walked with Christ long enough know the pains were not expected, and they hurt more than we wanted, but they were exactly what we needed. We can look back and go, that really helped me. So God is pledged to make you feel pain, because all discipline seems not for the moment joyful, but painful. He is pledged so that you will feel the right kind of pain to share in his holiness, which will be your good. Your responsibility, though, is to set your heart and lean into it and go, that's what I want, God. I want to be different. I want to be extraordinary. I want to be holy. Not just in one area of my life, not just in the areas that are seen, but in all the areas of my life. That every window of my house, whether people see it or they don't see it, will be pleasing to you, right? I want that. And if that's what you want, then you're in a good road. Because God is pledged to fulfill every desire of goodness and work of faith. He wants to fulfill it. It's a prayer, and we know if we pray according to his will, he hears us. So that's how important it is. We will not step into heaven if we are not holy. It will first of all be that we keep the holy status that we have, because we are set apart for him and associated to him. We are holy. We are saints by, we are already saints by calling, by naming. And then it will be living out who we are in all our behavior. I am a saint. I'm a holy one. I need to be holy in my speech. I need to be holy in my actions. I need to be holy at work. I need to be holy at home. I need to be holy when I'm public. I need to be holy when I'm all by myself. By the way, I'm going to pause on that. If you didn't catch what I just said, every imperative in the New Testament is built on an indicative. Basically, the New Testament's language for doing what you should do is be who you already are. You are already holy because you belong to Jesus. You are a saint, literally a holy one by calling, and it would be right and appropriate for you to address me as Saint Bob and for me to address you as Saint Joe or whoever you are, okay? It's really a neat concept. We are already saints, therefore, hold on to your status, don't defile your garments, and be what you are in everything in your life. And that's what our class will be about. Last question, how do I get it? Well, we were just tipped off that it's not a self-improvement project. God is pledged to do it as our Father in heaven. And this verse from 1 Corinthians has meant so much to me. I first ran across it with John Calvin. He was in the Institutes. And it just made so much sense, because we often hear, I am justified, I am cleared of all my guilt. And then the response of those who don't believe in such a work of God that could just clear you instantaneously and forever of all your guilt is, well, what keeps you from sinning? If you have such a guilt-free status before God, isn't that like a blank check that you can just now rack up the bill? The blood of Jesus has paid it. And the apostle, as we'll see in Romans 6, does not say why. He says, how could that even be? It's unthinkable. Because if you have died with Christ, you must also live with Christ. Just as Christ died and was raised, so every believer is justified by the blood of Christ and then raised to walk in newness of life. Period. Every believer is given the Holy Spirit to live a different life. And Calvin put it this way from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That it's by God's doing you are in Christ. In Christ. Who was made to you wisdom from God. And sanctification. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That in order that, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus has been made unto us both righteousness and sanctification. You can't get half of Jesus. If you are justified, you will be sanctified. He will do both because God has made him to be both in your life. If you are not being sanctified, if your life after 30, 40 years of claiming to be a Christian doesn't look any different than when you first were converted, I would question your conversion. I would encourage you to question your conversion. I would encourage you to seek to have Christ. Because if you have Jesus, you have all of Jesus. You have wisdom, you have righteousness, you have sanctification, and you will someday have redemption. The redemption of your body and glorified to be glorified with him. He is a complete package. And so our stress will be not a self-improvement project. Our stress will be, what does it mean to become holy in all our conduct in Christ Jesus? That's going to be our focus. What resources has God given us in Christ that are a reality and will be fully manifested in our lives? You follow what I'm saying? It's going to be in Christ. And so may the Lord do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.